The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
You have your Bibles. I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We started looking at this passage last week together. And in the handouts, which are available at the various entrances of the sanctuary, and you probably still have time to swipe one if you don't have one, there is a front side and a back side. The back side gives the basic outline of last week's message. The front side gives 15 points of application, which we will probably not get through tonight, but which we will try to get through tonight. And these are illustrative. There are other things that could be said about this passage, but these are some of the things as points of application that I think flow out of this great passage that we're going to study tonight. We're working our way through a marvelous section of the book of Romans from Romans 12 to 15 is a tremendous portion of this great gospel. It spells out the way of the Christian life. It tells us about what life ought to be like within the body of Christ, how we ought to relate to one another. And in Romans 14 verses 1 through 12, Paul is continuing his discussion of Christian living. We noted that in Romans 12 and in 13, he had statements that were directed to Christians about their relating to one another, as well as statements to Christians about how they were to relate to society and to the government and to pagans outside the church. He's talked about relationships in the church and in the world and with the government. But in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, he comes back to the specific matter of stronger and weaker Christians in the church. And he's addressing the question of how are genuine Christians to get along when they have spiritual and religious and ethical differences or scruples over various matters in the church. And especially, how are those who are more mature in the faith to deal with and treat those who are less mature in the faith when they have particular varying views and scruples and such? Well, Paul is telling us here in this passage. So let's attend directly God's Word in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your Word as we seek to do justice to it again tonight, thinking of how it applies to our own hearts. soften our hearts, make our minds fruitful for ways that this word applies for us. Help us to understand it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this week I want to spend our time together simply applying this word. We attempted to outline the passage so it was very clear in our minds what Paul was speaking about and the circumstance in which he was giving this counsel. And let's start with that as our first point of application. What is this passage about? And it's very clear, whatever difficulties there are in understanding the details, that Paul is talking about more mature Christians being patient with less mature Christians. Now, he has some words in this passage about less mature Christians and the way that they relate to more mature Christians. But primarily, his concern is for how more mature Christians relate to younger Christians in the Lord, those who are less mature, those who are not as well grounded in the teaching of the Scripture and in the practice of the Christian life. How do we deal with them in the Christian church, especially when differences of opinions arise? And Paul's first verse addresses this question: accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now we need to stop right there and say, many people take this passage to mean that Christians should never exercise judgment towards other Christians about anything. How have you ever said, you know, we've got a real problem because so-and-so is teaching something that's out of accord with Scripture and been met with the words, oh, well, we can't judge one another. Or maybe there's a Christian who's committed gross immorality and we say, this is a real problem to have a Christian behaving this way, and we're met with the word, oh, well, we can't judge one another. And oftentimes this passage is appealed along with the words that Jesus says and along with the words that James says to be an example of why we cannot exercise any discretion or judgment towards fellow believers, or maybe to anybody else for that matter. That cannot mean what this passage means, however. That cannot be what this passage means for a variety of reasons. In this very book, Romans, Paul is going to exercise discretion of judgment with regard to teaching about the doctrine of justification by faith. And if you are teaching the doctrine of justification by works, Paul is definitely going to have a judgment about that. And he went on for 11 chapters about that particular point. So Paul's not saying, throw your mind out at the door when you're at the Christian church. Throw your judgment and discretion out of the door. Another reason why it can't mean that. Remember Jesus' letters to the seven churches? Why don't you turn there real quick? Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Jesus described in Revelation 1 his communications to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Scan those chapters as I tell you something. You will find in those letters from Jesus to his church, over and over, two things. Jesus judging his church because it failed to judge in two areas: doctrine and morality. In other words, Jesus writes words of condemnation, warning, and exhortation to most of the churches. Not all of them. Not all of them had this problem, but to most of them, because they had failed to exercise judgment in doctrine and discretion. In other words, there were people who were being allowed to teach against true biblical doctrine in those churches, and nobody in the church had done anything about it. And there were people who were actually living and encouraging other people to live in immoral ways, and they weren't being confronted with it in the churches. And Jesus judges those churches for not judging. So, this passage and Jesus' words about not judging can't mean that we are never to exercise discretion or judgment about other Christians. Well, then what does it mean? Well, actually, Revelation 2 and 3 helps us, as does James. You remember what... Turn back just a few pages to James from the book of Revelation. James is one of the books in the Bible that gives us that dominical phrase, do not judge one another. He's also concerned about quarrels in the church as well. But notice what he says in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now it is interesting that if you read Paul's letter to 1 Timothy, his letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, other letters, Paul is much harder on teachers than he is on baby Christians. He's ready to give young Christians, immature Christians, Christians who are not in a position of authority, responsibility, accountability, creedal commitment, etc. He is ready to give them a lot more latitude. He's ready to give them more slack, more patience than he is teachers who ought to know better, people who claim to be mature in the faith. So there's one hint. One hint in the New Testament is those who have the responsibility of the eldership, those who have the responsibility of teaching in the church, they're held to a higher standard. There was an article in the newspaper not long ago in the wake of several prominent falls in pastoral morality, and it said, should we hold our preachers to a higher standard? And it's sort of hand-wringing, oh, aren't we being unfair to preachers? You better believe you ought to hold them to a higher standard. God says you ought to hold them to a higher standard. James says that we shall incur a stricter judgment. Yes, preachers should be held to a higher standard. So I think there's a wonderful hint at how we ought to apply 1 Corinthians 14 in light of that. Clearly, Paul is concerned in 1 Corinthians 14 about our being too hard on those who are younger and more immature in the faith. They ought not to be expected to think and act like extremely mature Christians who've been walking with the Lord for years and years, who've been studying His Word for years and years. They ought to be given room to grow. They ought to be given patience and encouragement and not harsh and censorious judgment from the people of God. So once again, we see the principle here that Paul is not saying don't exercise any discretion with regard to other Christians. He's saying be very, very, very careful before you come in and treat a young Christian as if that Christian ought to know and be like a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for many years knows and is. It's just common sense. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 14. And let me go back to this point one more time. More mature Christians ought to be patient with less mature Christians. The context of Romans 14 is this. Paul has a church of mixed Jews and Christians. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians still are having a hard time making that transition. The ceremonial law is gone. The rituals of the Old Testament are gone. The various ritual practices of the Old Testament are gone. Numerous ritual requirements of the Old Testament are gone. And the Gentile Christians who've never been under that are exulting in that freedom. They realize the reality of that freedom. But some of the Jewish Christians are having a hard time letting it go. And Paul refers to them as the weaker brethren. They're having a struggle coming along, understanding some of the new freedoms of being a Christian in the time of the new covenant. And they're wrestling. They're struggling with it. And let me tell you, Calvin has a beautiful brief description of the problem that's going on here. Let me just read it to you. Paul passes on now to lay down a precept, especially for the instruction of the church, that they who have made the most progress in Christian doctrine should accommodate themselves to the more ignorant and employ their own strength to sustain their weakness. For among the people of God, there are some weaker than others, and who, except they are treated with great tenderness and kindness, will be discouraged and become at length alienated from religion. And it is very probable that this happened especially at that time, for the churches were formed of both Jews and Gentiles, some of whom, having been long accustomed to the rites of the Mosaic law, having been brought up in them from their childhood, were not easily drawn away from them. And there were others who, having never learnt such things, refused a yoke to which they had not been accustomed. Now, as man's disposition is to slide from a difference in opinion to quarrels and contentions, the apostle shows us how they who thus vary in their opinions may live together without any discord. And he prescribes this as the best mode, that they who are strong should spend their labor in assisting the weak, and that they who have made the greatest advances should bear with the more ignorant. For God, by making us stronger than others, does not bestow strength that we may oppress the weak, nor is it the part of Christian wisdom to be above measure insolent and to despise others. The import, then, of what he addresses to the more intelligent and the already confirmed is this, that the ampler grace which they have received from the Lord, the more bound they are to help their neighbors. It's a glorious principle here. The more grace God has given you, the more light God has given you, the more wisdom God has given you, the more maturity God has given you, is there not to be stridently harsh with younger Christians, but to help them along, to nurture them, to be tender with them, to be patient with them like parents, to aid them, to woo them into the walk of the Christian faith. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. Now, what are some of the specific applications? And I can do about 1 minute per application. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Number two. This passage reminds us that there is a diversity of spiritual and doctrinal maturity in the church. There is always going to be a range of levels of spiritual maturity and doctrinal maturity in the church. And that impacts our approach to discipleship. One size does not fit all. One size does not fit all. That's why one-to-one ministry is absolutely essential in the church. That's why fellowship is absolutely essential in the church. There's not just one program that can help everybody, because we're all at different stages. We're all at different levels of maturity. We all have different life backgrounds. We all have different experiences. We all have our own gaps, our own weaknesses, our own strengths, our own abilities. And so, in our discipleship, one size does not fit all. We must be ready to be patient in the Christian nurture of disciples and, listen to this, friends, and churches. Not just patient in dealing with individuals, but patient in dealing with whole congregations of individuals. Because even churches are different. You know, there's a corporate personality that attends to churches as well as personalities that attend to individuals. And there are some churches that are strong on doctrine and weak on mercy. And some churches that are strong on mercy and weak on doctrine. And there's some churches that are strong on mutual care in the fellowship and sort of flabby when it comes to thinking and to worldview, and on and on and on you can go. Churches are different. And Paul is reminding us here that we must be ready to be patient in our Christian nurture of disciples and churches. I can't go on. I'd love to go on there. Let's go on to the third thing. Notice, here's a controversial statement. You've already looked at number three and you said, I'm not sure about that. You're getting kind of loosey-goosey on me, Duncan. Listen to it. Young converts in young churches ought not to be equally pressed with all the truths of Scripture. What do you mean? It's all the Bible. It's all God's Word. True. It's all true. True. It's all important. True. Young converts in young churches ought not to be equally pressed with all the truths of Scripture at the same time. You don't come in to the guy that professed faith in Jesus Christ and say, now, by the way, I've got a copy of Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology. We're going to work through the section on epistemology, and then we're going to move on to the Doctrine of the Decrees and deal with infralapsarianism tomorrow. That's not what you do. Wrong move. Bad move. There's milk and there's meat. And you attend to the maturity of the Christian when you discern what you're going to deal with. And that difference in the church, that diversity in the church, and that diversity of teaching in the Word needs to be attended to. Listen to what William Plummer says, the great Southern Presbyterian Bible commentator. It is not wise to equally press upon young converts and newly formed churches all the truths of Scripture. There is an order in divine instruction, milk for babes, strong meat for men. Let that order be observed. At all events, let us keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The inspired rule is, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Very wise counsel. Young converts in young churches ought not to be equally pressed with all the truths of Scripture. I wish I could illustrate that right now, but I don't have time. We run off. Number four. Those who are called weak in the faith are thereby encouraged not to stay that way, but to grow. Paul is looking out for those who are younger and more immature in the congregation. But by gently prodding them and labeling them with the title weak, he is pressing them not to be comfortable with that. I mean, who wants to be called a weakling? You know, you remember the little cartoons with a little scrawny weakling on the beach with a bully kicking sand? It made you want to go out and get the Charles Atlas bodybuilding program and get strong. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, you don't want to be weak forever, do you? You want to grow up. You want to get strong. You want to grow in the Lord. And so Paul is subtly prodding us, encouraging us not to stay this way, but to grow. Fifth, we ought to aim to prevent divisions and schisms in the body of Christ. Notice Paul's language, accept one another. Don't accept one another for the purpose of judging one another's opinions. Don't despise one another. Don't condemn one another. He uses all this language of what? Concord. We ought to aim to prevent division and schism in the body of Christ. Sixth, we should discourage doubtful disputations. In other words, we should discourage strifes about words about secondary matters. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish minister, said this: instead of contentious argumentation and vexatious controversies, at once endless and unfruitful, Paul inculcates here a discreet silence, and meanwhile a respectful toleration, in the confidence, we have no doubt, that with mild and patient forbearance, all will come right at the last. So there is a time just simply not to open our mouths, not to encourage a dispute to develop that is not going to be edifying for the body of Christ. This isn't just a counsel to pick your fights carefully. It's a counsel to just pin up and forbear from time to time. For the sake of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we should discourage doubtful disputations. Seventh, every member of the body of Christ, weak or strong, should labor not to despise the brethren. And in this passage, there are two ways to despise the brethren. There are those who are strong, looking down on the weak and condemning them. And then there are those who are weak, who are looking at the strong and thinking that the strong aren't as spiritual as they are because they're not doing these things that they are doing. So that despising one another is a two-way street. And we need to labor in the body of Christ, whether weak or strong, not to despise the brethren. Listen again to what Plummer says. Let every member of Christ's church, whether weak or strong, carefully avoid the sin of despising others. It is a very dangerous sin to set at naught one of those little ones that has believed in Jesus. Remember how Jesus talked about in the gospel? Woe unto you who makes one of these little ones stumble. It would be better for you if you had a millstone tied around your neck and were thrown into the sea. You couldn't get a more graphic warning about being a stumbling block to a weaker brother than that. Plummer goes on, it is the duty of parents and older children in a family to be especially careful of younger children in the family and tender with them. It is hard, if not impossible, to find any case in which contempt of them is a virtue. Perhaps it is always partakes more or less of haughtiness. Compassion would in every case perhaps be a much more becoming sentiment. Let us not indulge contempt. And you know, that happens from time to time. We have disagreements. We're in meetings. We have strong opinions about things. And we are tempted to indulge contempt towards one another. Well, he just doesn't understand. Well, he's just not as committed as I am. Or on and on and on. Don't indulge that. Don't indulge that. 8, we should avoid hasty and harsh denunciations of the brethren. Listen to what Philip Doddridge said. We sing Philip Doddridge hymns from time to time. And listen to what he says. Let us not add to all the offenses which may justly cause us to tremble before God's tribunal the criminal arrogance of usurping the place and prerogative of our judge. And Charles Hodge goes on to say, a denunciatory or censorious spirit is hostile to the spirit of the gospel. If we are quick to denounce, if we are strident and harsh and shrill in that denunciation, we need to do some repenting and some reflection. 9, if passing Old Testament rituals were problematic, and that was the problem that was going on in the church here in Romans 14, it was really hard for the people that had been under the Mosaic Code to let it go. And it was really hard for them to believe that the Gentiles didn't have to do it. It's really hard for them. If that's hard, how much more difficult is the problem of humanly invented ideas in the church? And when somebody comes up with the idea that this is really the way to do it, I know there's no chapter, no verse that says I need to do this. There's no biblical principle that says I need to do this. But you know, we've been doing it for 125 years. And if you don't do it this way, you don't love Jesus as much as I do. And that happens in the church today. It happens in the evangelical church today. We're not going to have to point at other places. We can talk about evangelical churches. It happens. Listen again to William Plummer. Human inventions in religion, however presented, are troublesome, even when they're not forced on our brethren. When we come up with an idea that's not set forth in the Word of God, and we decide that's the best way to do it, and then we foist it on everybody else, we don't help matters. That brings dissension in the church. 10, this passage does not justify a low view of the Lord's Day. This is very important because look back in Romans 14, verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. We said last time, a lot of people read that this way. Some people believe in keeping the Lord's Day. Others don't. It's up to you. Just pick and do one with all your conviction and all your sincerity. That's not what Paul's talking about. Remember, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. Guess what the Jewish Christians were doing? They wanted to keep the Shabbat, seventh day. They wanted to keep the holy days of Israel. They wanted to keep Passover, wanted to keep the various other feasts of Israel. And they wanted the Gentiles to do it too. And they considered the Gentiles who weren't doing it less spiritual. And the Apostle Paul basically says this, look, Jewish Christians, you want to do that? Fine. That's great. Go ahead and do it. But don't you tell these Gentile Christians they have to do it. They don't. They need to meet here on the Lord's Day. That's all they're asked to do. And be here on the Lord's Day, worship the Lord. They don't have to show up on the seventh day in the synagogue. They don't have to keep the feast days. They don't have to do it. That's what's going on in Romans 14. Not whether or not they're going to meet on Sunday. Let me prove that. When Paul speaks of the Lord's Day, he speaks of it in terms of the normal directive of Christian worship. not only was Jesus raised on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but on the first day of the second week of the resurrection, he assembled with his disciples, and they continued to meet on that week thereafter, we're told in the book of Acts. Furthermore, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that the people were together when? On the first day of the week to do what? To give their tithes and offerings as an act of worship. It is the normal pattern in the New Testament for the people of God to gather on the Lord's Day. And by Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of the New Testament period, when John was carried up into the heavens to see the vision of the book of Revelation, we are told that he was what? In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. By John's time, the phrase was the standard day for the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So Paul is not undercutting the Christian Sabbath. There's a different debate going on here in Romans 14. Okay, we've got 4 minutes and 5 points. Ninth, we are not our own. Sorry, 11th, we are not our own. I'm losing my Roman numeral thing right now. We are not our own, but rather belong to God, and we need to live like it. That's one of Paul's big points here. If God has given you maturity, you know why he's given you that maturity? He's given you that maturity for your brethren who are less mature. Not so you can lord it over them, but so that you can help them. We're for one another. What God has given to me belongs to you. What God has given to you belongs to me. We are here for one another. Why? Because we belong to the Lord. And so he says we need to live like that. And look, if we just did that, if we just did that, most of the problems that arise relating to issues like Paul's dealing with in Romans 14 would be taken care of. If we just did that. 12. Jesus is not merely our gracious friend and redeemer. He's the judge of the quick and the dead, and we need to remember that. Paul pauses. Look at what he says. Verse 9. Christ died and lived again. Why? So that he might be Lord of the living and the dead, or of the dead and the living. What's Paul doing? He's saying, Christian, remember that Jesus is the judge. He's the Lord. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. Remember that. Remember that he's your gracious friend and redeemer. Remember that he's the friend of sinners. Remember that he's your brother. Remember that he's God's precious son, but remember that he is the Lord and will be the judge of the quick and the dead. 13th, Paul wants us to remember the reality of our mortality and the coming judgment. We will die and we will give an account. That's Paul's emphasis in verses 9 through 12. One day we will die, we will give an account. Jesus' parable, the rich fool, do you not realize tonight your soul is required of you? Paul's saying we need to live in the reality that we're going to be judged. How does that help us? Because when I'm struggling with having contempt for my brethren, I need to pause and remind myself that even though nobody else in the church may know that I have contempt for one of my brothers and sisters, Jesus knows. And I will give account of that. Let me tell you, my friends, that helps me. That helps me to deal with that kind of contempt, because I know there's going to be one day when that contempt is unveiled. And frankly, I'd rather handle that here by repentance before it gets to be unveiled. So I can at least say, okay, I repented of that. I did that. I know it. I did it for 12 weeks, but then I repented of it. 14, we can never be too accountable to God in our conduct towards one another. Have you ever thought about that? Could you be too accountable to God in the way you relate to one another? No! God wants us to be accountable to Him in the way we relate to one another. Finally, the truths of this passage ought to temper our relations with Christians of other denominational backgrounds as well. I'm often asked this with some suspicion, why do you have so many Baptist friends? I'm not a crypto-Baptist. I'm the real thing, the knuckle-dragging paleo-Presbyterian. That's me. I really believe this stuff. I am not friends with Baptists because I don't think baptism matters. And I don't want them to be friends with me because they think baptism doesn't matter. I think we ought to both think that it matters a whole lot because the Bible says it does. And we may not, on this side of glory, have any agreement on this issue. We will on the other side of glory, and I know the way the agreement is going to work out. But, in the meantime, the things that I share in common with many of those brethren have been right here in our midst, cause my soul to delight in them. And I fellowship with them, not because our differences don't matter, but because I love them, I'm committed to the things they're committed to, and we're working towards the same great ends. In fact, we're about the only people left on earth that can have an honest disagreement. And so it's not because these things don't matter that we're able to come across differences like that. It's because of the great and grand commonalities that we share in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. It is practical as the day is long, and we haven't done near justice to it. But bless us as we attempt to walk and live in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.